are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Drastic times call for drastic measures. In other words, serious problems require us to do things that normally, in other cases, would be considered excessive. Consider the difference between brushing your teeth and getting a root canal, a band-aid, or an amputation. Receiving an overdraft charge on your checking account or filing for bankruptcy. Consider taking a sick day or walking off from the job. Playing paintball or fighting in an actual war. The doctrine of salvation, of God saving us from sin, is like this. This doctrine or Bible teaching portrays an extreme problem that can only be solved by an extreme solution. But unfortunately, we don't often think about our salvation in these terms. From an intellectual standpoint, we know that salvation is a life and death concept. We understand that there are eternal ramifications. Yet we often feel and behave like it's just a little bump in the road, not a volcano. But here's the fact. Our sin is so bad that we can do nothing to solve it. We must rely upon the grace of God completely. You see, you are not just so bad the way that you are born that it's hard to come to God. You're not just so bad that it's difficult. You are so bad that it is impossible. That's how bad it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, in these verses, Paul gives us the full magnitude of the true problem of our sin. And it is so bad, it takes extreme explanation. But then, he actually provides for us a description of how God solved our problem in a way that is even greater than the problem. Properly understood, this teaching gives us the framework not only that we need to become a Christian, but the framework that we need to live the Christian life properly. Our sin is not a minor technicality, and our salvation is not just a nice thing that God did. Both our sin and our salvation are extreme problems and situations. And when we understand the extremity of our sin and the magnitude of God's grace, only then can we truly grow and see God for who He really is in our lives. To understand grace, we first have to understand the severity of our sin. And that's what this passage does. Our sin is so bad that the Bible says we are dead from the start. Can you imagine if you're into NASCAR, which I am not, and I don't think many people in New York City are. We don't even know what NASCAR is. Down south, you have to make sure to preach against it because it's almost a religion. But if you invest millions of dollars into a car and a driver and to a pit crew and to advertising, and it says, start your engines, and the gun gets fired, and the car that you're counting on sits at the starting line and doesn't even start, you have a problem. That's how bad our sin is, and worse. You are born dead spiritually. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, you He made alive, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses, in sins. It doesn't say who died. It says we're dead. This is such an important point that he repeats it in these verses just a few verses later. In verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses. You were born dead to begin with. You were born dead in trespasses, which means to fall down, to step across the line. You are not born all right, and then later on in your life, you tripped and fell into sin. You are not born and then later stepped across the line of God's will and broke his law. You were born already fallen. You were born already stepped across the line. That's how bad you were. You were born in trespasses and sins, which means when you were born, you missed the mark before the first try. You didn't just fail the first time you made a choice. You were born a failure. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. Just like a corpse cannot respond to social interaction, even from those who love that person dearly at a funeral, so we are born lifeless and unresponsive to God. This concept is so crucial that Paul repeats it. He says, you were dead, and then later again, you were dead. Let the force of that fact sink in. That's how bad and severe your situation was. I don't have it up there. Okay, so listen carefully so you can write this down. We don't become spiritually dead because we sin. We sin because we are spiritually dead. We are not born as good people who mess up later on. As some philosophers will tell you, we are not born an empty page and then we decide what is written upon it. We are born spiritually dead. That's why we sin. We are born in a helpless position with a sinful nature hardwired to sin. Our sin is so bad, it is far more than something we sometimes do on rare occasions. It is a lifestyle that we are born into. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 again, who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The New Testament frequently refers to living as walking. By doing this, it speaks about the decisions that we make in life as steps that we take in movement. As we make our way through life, we make choices. We walk. We are not born good, and then we make a few bad decisions later. We are born in the process of sinning. We are born making regular, frequent, habitual choices to sin. Which is why Job in the Old Testament tells us, he was born a liar. He came out speaking lies. Now, it may sometimes take a law from the Bible to teach us this, but the problem doesn't start when we hear the law. The problem starts when we start. We are born in sin. We are born dead. We are born to die, so to speak. Our sin is so bad that it affects everything that we think, everything we say, everything that we do is contaminated and permeated by our sin. Though we're alive physically, mentally, and emotionally, we are dead spiritually, and we have always been that way until Christ. And just as a corpse cannot feel, cannot smell, cannot hear, cannot taste, cannot feel anything. Even if you walk up to a corpse with a car battery and wire and put a charge into that corpse, Even if you walk up to that corpse with a bandsaw and cut an arm off, it will feel nothing. Nothing. That's how bad we are towards God. Without Christ, we're like spiritual zombies. We go through the motions of human life, but with no meaningful connection to God. No eternal purpose. It's as though we're stillborn babies from a spiritual perspective. Born, yes. Physically present, yes. But lifeless, cold, and empty. Which is why we must be born again. Because in our first birth, we are dead. In this helpless condition, we're ruled and manipulated by destructive influences. We're ruled by destructive influences. These three influences are as follows. Some of you know this, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. These three evil forces control us from birth. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Again, we are not born blank, just free to do whatever we want to do. And then one day we decide at this magical age to go down to the draft station and be drafted into Satan's army. It doesn't work like that.
Amen.
We are born controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 2 speaks about this. In which we once walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. What is the course of this world? This phrase describes the attitudes, views, and the mindset, the values that all spiritually dead people have in common. That's what the course of this world is. Take a bunch of people who have no proper attitude or connection towards God in any way, no responsiveness towards God, dead spiritually. And that's what we're talking about. What do people like that value? What do they think? What do they love? What do they embrace? What drives them? That's the course of this world. It's the way we normally think apart from God. It's the way that we think that is opposite and cut off from God's values, God's desires, God's intentions for our existence. That's why in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by a renewed mind to think differently." Why do we think this way? Well, that's due in part not just to the influence of the world, but also to another influence, and that is the influence of Satan. Ephesians 2 says that we walk according to the power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is also helpful. It reminds us that we were born disobedient by nature. That is our nature. We are hardwired to disobey. Not free to obey or disobey. Hardwired to disobey. We are disobedient. And we are in the course of this world. And we are under the prince of the power of the air. What is this? What is this prince? It's the devil. A thorough biblical study of this topic would lead you to that conclusion. The prince is the devil, and the power of the air likely refers to all of his other satanic minions, the demons who followed him when Satan fell. And there is a great control, Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about this, that they have over dead spiritual people, spiritually dead people. It's a vacuum that they fill. Satan and his minions work in the sons of disobedience, which means non-believers are energized and enabled spiritually in their thinking and in their behavior and in their desires to resist God and disobey his will. we are not disobedient because of Satan. We are not disobedient because of demons. We are already disobedient, and he takes advantage of that. It's a double whammy, to use deep theology. It's a twofold cord. As a result, non-believers are not free to do whatever they please. You are not a free man until you came to Christ. You are enslaved to sin and to Satan and to this world. You had no choice. You had to sin. That's who you were. You are manipulated by Satan. You are manipulated by demons. That was your hopeless condition. And yet there was a third influence as well that controls non-believers. Our natural flesh. It says that right here in Ephesians chapter 2. We also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Again, you see, by nature. By nature. This is our nature. This is not something that happened later on. This is how we were born. How were we born? We were born by nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The flesh is our natural disposition, the way we think and feel naturally, the way we're born. The word lust refers to strong desires, like sexual drives, appetites, or addictions, especially in their extraordinary, twisted, perverted ways. It's normal for people to follow these desires. The strong desire. The word desire, so lust means a strong desire. The word desire in this passage refers to a strong, stubborn willfulness to want something and a determination to live in such a way that will get it no matter what. It's a self-absorbed, self-centered approach to life that disregards God and his purposes. So uninterested and completely uninterested in God, and totally interested in yourself, that you know no other thing, and will do nothing but seek what you want. Therefore, we are destined to experience God's wrath. We are born sinful by nature, dead to God. We are stillborn, cold and lifeless towards God, unable to respond to God, as a corpse is unable to respond to anything. And controlled by three forces, flesh, Satan, and the course of this world. Paul is painting a picture here on purpose of the impossibility, of the extremity, of the excessiveness of our problem. Which is why I began this message today telling you that drastic measures are required for drastic situations. Your sin, your sinful birth was so severe, you required severe action on the part of God. Not only do we have all these problems, the end result is that we were destined to experience the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. It does not say we became children of wrath. It does not say we ended up deserving God's wrath eventually. The way we are born automatically deserves God's judgment. Think about that. We just heard the great news that a family in our church is bringing another child of wrath into the world. The bittersweetness of childbirth in different ways. We're talking about the spiritual way. This young one, by God's grace, will be one who is not just born once, but born twice. But the second birth will be necessary, and it will have to be an extreme intervention of God, because this child will be born deserving the judgment of God, as are all of us. Today, it is not a popular thing to talk about God's wrath. It is not culturally sensitive. It is not emotionally appropriate, we're told. And yet it is theologically and personally and spiritually necessary to comprehend the wrath of God. Theologians who are culturally sensitive may attempt to soften this concept. Non-scholarly believers may try to avoid this concept when we speak about Christ to others. When we talk to them about Jesus, we try to smooth over hell and make it sound as though God is not happy with sin, but he loves, and we are quick to skip that part of the message. And we cannot skip that part of the message. God is angry with the wicked every day, and he is just in being so. We fear that speaking of God's wrath will turn people off. What we must hope is that will turn off their rebellion towards God and introduce them to the grace of God. You do not understand the greatness of God's grace. You do not understand your need for God's grace until you understand the greatness of his wrath. Wrath refers to the white, hot, burning anger of God. Wrath should bring to mind in a visual way, perhaps, the snorting nostrils of the war horse preparing for battle as he paws the muddy ground and is ready for the signal to charge. Can you visualize that noise, that sound, and see the steamy nostrils blowing out that of the war horse? Or perhaps you can envision in your mind that noble, fearsome rage of the battle-torn medieval soldier who is prepared to go out and defend his village against the barbarian raiders who are about to come and slash the women and children in your homes. I think that we must all readily admit that not all wrath is wrong. Wrath is good. Wrath is appropriate when you are angry for a just cause. And if you yourself witness a psychotic killer brutally killing an innocent child in the streets, you have a problem if you are not wrathful in that moment. You would be right to have the urge to snap that man's neck on the spot. And yet, it does not require being a psychotic killer to deserve the wrath of God. The wrath of God is deserving for the smallest sin. That is how bad sin is. That is how holy God is. You must comprehend the severity of our sin. We are born deserving God's wrath. Since God is perfectly holy, just, and good, then all of our sin is repulsive, offensive, and horrible. That's why we don't have to be a psychotic killer. All we have to be is born. That's how awful our condition is. And that is what we must understand, because we must also grasp the greatness of God's grace. We do ourselves and theology and Christianity a horrible disservice when we smooth over the severity of our sin and the greatness of God's wrath. Then, when we describe God's grace, we're describing almost nothing. It's as though you say to yourself, when you come home, men, to your wife, "I'm a hero!" And she says, "Why is that?" "Because I let another person go first in the subway. When I was trying to get out, I went second." Okay. When we minimize the wrath of God and shrink the severity of our sin in our minds, then what is grace? It delivers us from what? It is good with respect to what evil? And I'm not going to say today that evil is good. But comprehend in your mind the most awful form of evil you can conceive and multiply that by 1,000. God's grace is infinitely greater to the opposite degree. Where there is no wickedness, there is no comprehension of the greatness of God's grace. For there to be a heaven, there must be a hell. For there to be deliverance, there must be a problem to deliver from. And it must be a problem as awful as the awesomeness of grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. If you are unwilling to skip through the first three verses, if you soak them in for all they're worth and left in a hopeless mentality, you are right on track. For the next words to really grab a hold of your heart, read the next two words, verse 4, together with me out loud. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, in his prayer, Paul wants us to comprehend the greatness of God. He says here, but God, these two words are the key to the gospel message. They are the bridge between our sinfulness on one side and the salvation that we need on the other. Who is God? Paul describes him as rich in mercy in verse 4. God looked upon our hopeless situation, felt pity and compassion for us. In fact, he is rich in mercy, which means he didn't just have a small trace of compassion. He had an extravagant dose of mercy. We are not talking here about the person on the street who has compassion for the child being tortured. We are talking here about the person on the street who has compassion for the torturer. What is mercy towards a helpless person? But what is mercy towards the guilty? The guilty is us. We deserve capital punishment. God delivers. This is an amazing truth. Why? Why did he do this? Because no matter how great your sins may be, his mercy is greater. When your sins are more, his mercy is more. Why? Because he is kind. And he has great love, Paul says. Not just love, but great love. With which he loved us. He did not have compassion on us because we deserved compassion. He did not have mercy on us because something in us required that. We deserved wrath. There is nothing about us that deserved pity at all. There is nothing about us that would have caused you to shed a tear if you were God. But because he is God, and loving, and merciful, and rich, and great in these quantities, what that word great and rich mean is it means that if you can think of love and you can think of kindness, measure it somehow, It exceeds the measurement that you come up with. Try light years. You can measure his love and his kindness in light years, and he comes up to the edge. He fills them up. But even more, he actually exceeds that. When God is angry with sin, because he is holy, he is excessively and perfectly holy, he is completely angry towards sin and justified. But because he is loving and merciful, he must express love and mercy because he is infinitely and excessively merciful towards the most awful sin. There's no mercy without wrath. How great is his love? God loved us so much that he applied Christ's victory to our lives. He saw there was nothing we could do. And that means nothing. He didn't foresee down into the future. A little flicker of light. A little twinge of movement towards him. And he said, oh, I see a tendency in that person to want help, so I'm going to provide a way. That is not what he did. There was nothing. Nothing. Nothing there but that deserved judgment. And yet, he did what God does. He brings life from the dead. That's what it says here. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, don't forget, in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together with Christ, made us sit down together in heavenly places in Christ. Christ lived the life we could not live, died in our place, rose again, and God, by his choice, not ours, merged us together with Christ and gave us what we needed to come to life. What part of that can you take credit for? What was it about you that God was even responding to? Nothing. When we are believing on Christ, we are responding to Christ. He is not responding to us. We are hopeless, helpless, and dead, deserving wrath. And God fuses us together with Christ by his choice, in his mercy. And you have nothing to do with it. We call this doctrine union with Christ. And though it's hard to understand, one thing is clear. It is a spiritual union, not a physical one. We are born spiritually dead to God, and union with Christ makes us spiritually alive to God by sharing with us what is true of Jesus towards God. He is the only one who is a human being who has any right relationship, and he has a perfectly right relationship with God because he's God. He's a member of the Trinity. God takes dead criminals like us who deserve the most awful punishment, and he joins us to his Son to be one with him. Paul describes this as being saved. Being saved from what? I think you know the answer to that question. From all the problems, the hopeless condition that Paul has described. The wrath of God that we deserve. He says it twice, Ephesians 2, verse 5 and verse 8. You have been saved. You have been saved. You have been rescued. You have been released. You have been delivered from wrath. Deserved. In our case, we were unable to help ourselves. Not only were we unable to save ourselves. We were unable to want to save ourselves. That's how hopeless you were. You wanted nothing to do with God. Nothing. But He wanted you. God gets what He wants. God saves us by grace alone. By grace alone. Just as Paul repeats the fact that we were dead in trespasses twice, he repeats the fact that we were saved by grace twice. These are the opposite ideas. There's no similarity between them. Other than that, they're two extremes. We were so extremely dead, there's nothing we could do towards God. God is so extremely gracious that He saved us. Your salvation is 100% God. Not 90%. Not 95%. Not 99.9999%. 100% grace. That's it. If any part was mine, I would not be saved. God is a God of grace. He is perfectly good in every way, which automatically means that He shares His goodness with others. You cannot be perfectly good and stingy at the same time. Goodness gives. These two concepts go together. They cannot be separated. God describes His grace as riches, which means, again, God's grace is so excessive that it reaches the highest point by any measurement that you choose, and it spills over infinitely. You cannot be good like that and not save. God is not required by anybody to do anything. But He is bound by His own free nature as God to be and to do what a good God must do. And for there to be sinners born in wrath meant that there would be sinners saved by grace. God cannot look at sinners and not save some. He must. God's grace extends to the maximum degree, and that grace, though immeasurable and beyond comprehension, is the source of all your salvation. Salvation, then, is a gift received only by faith. Paul says, by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves, by faith. What is faith? We can do nothing to catch God's attention. We can do nothing to earn His favor. We can't wave flags in the distant future for Him to see in the distant past so He knows who to pick. No. We do nothing good, and He does it all. To make this very clear, Paul says it's a gift or an offering or a grant. Romans 6:23 says the same thing, does it not? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing you do for a gift to be yours is receive it. But Paul says it is not of yourselves. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. Nothing. To make this point even clearer, Paul says again, not of works. That means there's no effort, energy, or exertion on your part. There's no acts of behavior that we can do, no prayers that we can pray, no words that we can say that will contribute anything towards earning, meriting, or accomplishing God's favor. Nothing. God saves by His grace, and He alone saves with no help from any of us. Instead, we must receive this gift of grace. That's what by means of, through faith, means. when a person hears this message of salvation from sin by grace of Christ alone, the only proper and necessary response is faith. Faith means to believe, to accept, to receive the gift as true for us and to us. It means you don't resist it. You don't reject it. You don't deny it. You don't argue with it. You give into it and God saves you. In Romans 10:9, Paul teaches the same. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, just letting it leak out, and believe in your heart, this is where the change happens, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul is not saying it's a two-step process. You've got to pray words and then believe in your heart. No, what he's saying is you need to believe. But if you're one of these people that says, well, I believe, but you don't want to talk about it, I don't think you believe. Out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says, the mouth speaks. There's no such thing as a silent Christian. The saving grace of God produces the kind of salvation that a person talks about. If God has saved you, it's going to come out of your lips. What comes out of your lips doesn't save you. But if you're this kind of person, the kind that will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, because you have believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. The evidence of the response. As a result, we move from being children of wrath to children of God in that instant. And we have nothing to do with it. We receive it. This is so important to understand. Our salvation is like creation all over again, only spiritual. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul has waxed eloquent. It is not of works. It is a gift, lest anyone should boast. For what? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If you know anything by now in Ephesians, that when Paul repeats himself, he's trying to underline something. When he says his workmanship, created, he is using two words that mean to create, to make, to produce. What is he creating? What is he producing? Your salvation. We as Bible-believing Christians believe that God made the heavens and the earth and everything in this natural universe ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. There was nothing but God, and God spoke the worlds into existence. That's creation. Creation is not beginning with a little bit of something and doing something with it. Creation, from God's vantage point, is beginning with nothing and making something. As the Father, Son, and Spirit cooperated together to create the physical universe, the Father, Son, and Spirit work together to create spiritual life in us. When you believed on Jesus Christ, what was happening was creation. You weren't born with a little seed of something there, a little bit of spiritual DNA or a future outlook that God saw, how you're going to respond to him, so respond. There was none of that. You were a dead spiritual corpse, destined to wrath. And God, just as in Genesis 1, in the darkness of nothing, created all things out of nothing. That's how he saved you. There was nothing, and he gave you life in Christ out of nothing, 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 nothing. How many times can I say that to get the point across? He was responding to nothing, working with nothing. And he created spiritual life in you from the only place it comes from, Jesus Christ. Do you see the radicalness of the problem and the radicalness of the solution? That's grace. Which is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, Paul says, he is what? A new creation. Not a modified something. Not an improved, not a renovated, remodeled. No. Creation. Nothing to something. Wrath to mercy. Why does God do this? Well, God saves us with two purposes in mind. We're going to close with these purposes in mind. He brought you into union with Christ, exalted you to the throne of Christ, which is a concept for a lot of meditation. You are spiritually today present with Christ in the throne room of the universe. That is amazing. When before, you were destined to wrath in the lake of fire forever. There's no middle ground with God, is there? You either go to the lake of fire or you go to the throne of heaven. And you only deserve one of those two things. But if he puts you into connection with Christ, there's only one other place to go, and that's the right hand of God in the universe. That is awesome. You're not somewhere in the middle. You are there. God doesn't just give us a feeling of security. He gives us real security in Christ. And notice what he says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here we go with this pre-time, pre-creation language that is getting so common in the book of Ephesians. All the things that God thought of and decided to do before he did anything. And that includes the good things he wants you to do as a Christian. In fact, coming to church today, by the way, was a good thing to do, right? You didn't do that on your own initiative. You know why you did that? God planned that out before he made the world, that you would come to church today. Wow. What else are you going to do good today? Let me let you in on a secret. That was also planned out before he made anything. But notice this word, prepared beforehand. What does it mean? It is a word used rarely in the Bible. Almost not at all. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 24, the prophet Isaiah uses this word to describe a farmer going out into his fields to plow rows in the soil, to get the weeds out of the soil, to prepare the fields so that eventually in the future, seed will grow that he is going to plant. But if you know anything about farming, that takes months of preparation. Months of nothing but dirt and more dirt and dirt and dirt. Nothing. And that's the word he describes. He prepared the row beforehand, before he made anything. He prepared the way for you to do the things you do today as a believer that are good. Josephus, an ancient historian, uses this word on one occasion to describe the way that people and their attorneys would prepare their testimonies before they went into the judge, who was probably going to assign them to either torture or execution. How would you prepare your notes if you didn't do a good job? You would be either executed or tortured. That was what's on the line. You would want the best lawyer, and you'd want to memorize those lines so good, and the facial expressions and the emotions and everything, because your future, your life, and your comfort depends on getting it right. God was so determined that you would live the Christian life and do good things for his glory that he did everything possible before he got started to prepare the way, to make it ready, so that you would not fall into judgment, but would be his child. Very little is left to chance when God is involved. If we're saved by grace, then we should live a virtuous life.
There are two words in this passage that give us the purposes why God has done this radical act of salvation for us. The word is that. The first time we see it, in the second half, He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He wants for eternity there to be evidence of His great grace. And for there to be people like us born to wrath, inheriting His kingdom forever as His children, will provide eternal evidence of His great and glorious grace that will never be refuted or exceeded in any way. You are the greatest expression of God's goodness because you were so bad and He saved you by grace. There's no greater evidence of His greatness or His goodness.
Some of us feel as though we are inferior Christians because we lived a worse life of sin than others before salvation.
No, in some ways, you are a greater expression.
Or just as good, should I say, as everybody else, because all sin deserves wrath.
And every Christian is an awesome, eternal evidence of God's grace. There's no better way to illustrate His grace than people like us. And so we should live virtuous lives. God has rescued us from judgment so that we would live lives to His glory. That is why, not because of law, we should live with this moral obligation to abandon shameful and impure practices from our lives. Such practices merit God's wrath and have no place in grace. It's a bad match to act that way as a Christian. It's a bad fit. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll talk about later, gets into this. Put off concerning your former conduct. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. A daily process of putting off. As we discover, oh, that's probably not good. Oh, that problem, that taking off and putting on a new way of living is a daily change that God is working out moment by moment. Finally, the second purpose, the second that, if we're saved by grace, not only live a God-glorifying, virtuous life, but we should live a grateful, grace-filled life. Verse 10, all of this was done for good works, that we should walk in them. We used to walk day by day, making one bad decision after another. Now we are to live day by day, making one awesome decision after another. I used to get angry. Now I say nice things. I used to be violent. Now I'm gentle. I used to steal. Now I give. I used to be lazy. Now I work. I used to stay home. Now I go and I serve. I used to be quiet. Now I sing. I could go on and on and on. Do good works. Good works are not just for Catholics.
Amen.
And by the way, unless you're a Catholic who actually put your faith in Christ sometime, those good works are not getting any grace into your life. As a Christian, I don't need any more grace in my life. I'm so filled up with grace, I need to do something with it. That's Christian living. That is not legalism. Which is why we need to consider how we live. Do we do good things as little as possible? As privately as possible? As small as possible? As infrequently as possible? Tell you, don't tell your wife, I love you just enough to get by. Tell her on the level of grace. Don't just say good things at work just to stay out of trouble. Say good things on the level of grace. Work on the level of grace. We should especially exhibit such lavish grace in the way that we participate with our church. our attendance, our behavior, our singing, our contributions, our involvement, our conversations, showing up, our relationships, the way we conduct ourselves as a church, and this is what Ephesians is all about, should be on the level of grace. Lavish, extravagant, opulent, broad strokes, deep, wide, great, excessive. Do you sing excessively? Do you pray lavishly? Do you give extraordinarily? Do you serve sacrificially? That's grace. We often live very, very stingily for Christ. Exceed the measurements. Go above and beyond, not because there's a law, but because grace has been poured into your life. It is extreme, and it deserves extreme response. That then glorifies God, who is gracious. God has saved us by grace to show His grace to the world. So this week and this day, let's live grace overflowing lives for His glory, because we've been saved from an awful lot. And if you have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, for salvation, I urge you.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.